Gracious Heavenly Father, you're a loving God who speaks to us because you want us to hear from you, because you love us. You've spoken to us above all through Jesus, whom we hear today from. Some tough words, but some words that we do need to hear. Bless us then as we listen to what he says, that my words would be true to his, and that in your grace you'd speak to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you need for a good life? What does it take to have a really good life? What do you need? Perhaps some would say prosperity, just resources to do what you want to do in your life, to be able to do things. Comfort, food and drink, the necessities of life, to be able to enjoy those and have what you need. Laughter, the best medicine that it is. Laughter and jolliness. Maybe many would say, above all, acceptance. To know that you're accepted and that you belong. Well, Jesus Christ is generally thought to have lived a good life. Many people who wouldn't call themselves Christians would still say that Jesus is a good example of a good life, a life well lived, that he was a good man, and that he has some serious wisdom on what it means to live a good life. So what was he saying in the passage that we heard? In that reading we just heard from Luke. Blessed are you who are poor, who hunger, who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you. Woe to you who are rich, who are well fed, who laugh. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. It's entirely upside down to what we'd expect. Welcome to the Sermon on the Plain. Our series that we're doing in Luke's Gospel, where we're focused on this certain person, Jesus, as we get to know him through the story of his life written by Luke, we come today to the Sermon on the Plain. It's on page 1033 of those blue Bibles. Really good to have those open and help you as we go through, if you've got the pew Bible there. Have a look with me. We jump in from verse 17 again. Verse 17. He, that's Jesus, he went down with them, those that he'd been with before, the apostles he'd chosen, the other disciples. He went down with them and he stood on a level place. Level place is where we get the name the plain, Sermon on the Plain, because he was standing on a level place. And a large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. So here Luke describes for us two groups of people. A large crowd of Jesus' disciples, his followers, which included those chosen 12 apostles we heard about last time, some weeks ago, those 12 apostles who were going to become his appointed witnesses, and their testimony underlies this gospel. So disciples, including these 12 apostles, crowd of them, and then, second group, a more general group, a great number of people who are a general crowd who'd come from near and far to hear Jesus. The second group were not his followers. The first group, the disciples, including the apostles, they were a group of his followers. The second group were just people who were interested in him. They'd come, verse 18 says, to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they were. They were healed of their diseases and helped with these dark forces that seemed to be afflicting them by Jesus in his compassion. But that healing and that compassion is not the main thing Luke's focusing on. What he's focused on, what he recounts at length here, is the sermon that they hear from Jesus, the Sermon on the Plain. And it's the first extended piece of teaching from Jesus that we hear in Luke's Gospel. We've heard bits and pieces, but this is the first kind of chunky bit. And as we read through this sermon over a number of weeks coming up, we're going to be hearing words that Jesus spoke especially to his disciples, to people who follow him, but at the same time he spoke them to others, this wider group of people. And that means, for us, that whether you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, a disciple, someone who follows from and learns from Jesus, or whether you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, or whether you're just not sure if you're a disciple of Jesus, these words are for you. They're for you to hear. There's a commentator called Robert Tannehill who puts it well. He says, This sermon is not only instruction to those who are disciples, but also invitation and challenge to those who might become disciples. So this sermon will tell us a lot of things. Jesus will have a lot to say. But here's what it won't tell us, and we need to know this as we start. It won't tell us what we have to do to get into the kingdom of God, to become a follower of Jesus. It's not out to tell us that, because it's firstly addressed to people who are already in the kingdom. They're already followers of Jesus. So it's not going to tell us how to become a Christian. These aren't a list of things you have to do in that sense to become a Christian. It will tell us what life should look like for those in the kingdom. When you're in the kingdom, when you're a follower of Jesus, it'll tell us what sort of values and traits that people in the kingdom should have. So, it's important. This isn't like a test you have to pass to get into the kingdom. Do these things and then you're in. It's not like that. It's more like a set of family expectations for people who are already in Jesus' family. It's more like it's saying, you're in Jesus' family, then in this family, you're in it, but this is what it looks like when we live in it. And as we'll see, this set of expectations is very radical. Very radical. And it's uncomfortable at many points. It's very upside down to how we usually think. But as we'll also see, it is a wonderful sort of upside downness. It's so wonderful that we might think that Jesus' upside down way is far better than any right side up thing that we think we could come up with ourselves. Jesus' upside downness is actually more right side up than our usual ideas of what's the right way up. So here he starts with the Beatitudes, these blessings and woes that we heard today. And they kind of encapsulate this upside down, right side up thing. They are life upside down in a nutshell, Beatitudes. And the word Beatitudes it comes from a Latin term that means blessed. Because Jesus, first of all, speaks of who is blessed. He speaks blessings. And to be blessed, the word almost means to be happy. But in the sense of kind of being fortunate or favored, being in a good state. That's why, as we've already seen, this seems so upside down, so strange. Because who are the ones that he says are blessed here? Who are they? Well, verse 20, the poor. Verse 21, those who hunger, those who weep. I don't know if you've ever been really poor, not knowing how to make ends meet, even with the basics, or if you're going to be able to make ends meet next week, tomorrow. I don't know whether you've ever been really hungry. For many of us, the problem's more, how do we fit the food in the fridge because we haven't got enough space? But many of us do know what it is like to weep bitterly over a great sorrow, perhaps over the loss of someone dear. Perhaps some of us are even feeling that sorrow at the moment, some difficult situation. These things, being poor, being hungry, weeping, they don't seem blessed. They don't feel blessed. They don't seem good or right. So what does Jesus mean? How can he call people who are in those states blessed? I think a good part of the answer comes in the very next words in verse 22. Have a look with me, verse 22 and 23. He says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Remember, Jesus is speaking here, first of all, the sort of first thing in his mind is his disciples. You see that in verse 20, back at the start of what he said, verse 20, where he says, it says, looking at his disciples, he said these things. And he speaks of those who are hated, excluded, rejected because of their faith in him. The Son of Man, that term there, is the name he used for himself. And he says, those who have faith in him can rejoice and be glad because their reward is great in heaven. So Jesus is speaking here of those who are physically poor, hungry, weeping, perhaps because of their faith in Christ. And these poor, hungry, and weeping ones, rejected ones, are those who trust in him. It's them that he calls blessed because their reward will be great. The kingdom that they have already started to inherit and the promise they have of being filled with food and laughter and fully inheriting the kingdom will be great. Now, this is radical. It cuts through present experience and heads to future hope and says, blessed are you because of that hope. And not just pie in the sky hope, but a real, solid, guaranteed hope. As we see the woes from verse 24 to 26, they reinforce the thing very strongly. They're like almost like a dark mirror image of the blessings. They're like the yang to the blessings, yin. Read verse 24 to 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. See, why are these people who seem to have all the good things, why are they in such a woeful state, according to Jesus? They seem so well off, but because, you see in verse 24 there, notice, they've received their comfort. Unlike the poor, hungry, weeping ones who can look forward to the future with hope, these rich have already received their comfort. They've used it up. Now, you might have heard of the marshmallow experiments. They're a set of studies that were done on young children where the children are put in a room with a single marshmallow or cookie and told if they wait 15 minutes without eating it, they'll get two. But if they eat it, they won't get any more. And they're left alone in the room for 15 minutes. Well, in a way, Jesus is saying that the rich here are like the kid that ate the marshmallow as soon as the adult left the room. They've already got their comfort. They won't get any more. Let's be honest. This is very disconcerting. Riches, comfort, being well fed, and I do think having trouble fitting food in your fridge puts many of us in this category. Laughing. Indeed, being well spoken of. These are things we like. They're things that we think are good. They are things we want for the people we love. Jesus says, woe to you who are like that. For those of us who are Christians, we might be tempted to say, well, he must be talking about people who are rich and well-fed and laughing and accepted who don't follow him. And especially, he's probably talking about people who are like that but are bad people and they got there by being bad. We might think that, but we need to be very careful jumping to that conclusion, because just as with the blessings, Jesus is talking first and foremost to his disciples. Woe to you, he says, who are rich, well-fed, laughing, well-spoken of, just like he said with the blessings. This is uncomfortable. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. And if we're not feeling uncomfortable and we dismiss that discomfort, we're not really listening to him. Does Jesus think that riches are bad and that all who have them are doomed? Does he think being hated is the only way to real hope? Well, not exactly. But there is a real radical warning here in his words that we need to hear, because Jesus reinforces a theme at this point, kind of encapsulated and puts it very strongly, a theme that comes up throughout this Gospel of Luke. And that is, there's a great danger in certain things, a great danger for our connection to God. The thing about being poor is that perhaps you can more easily focus on your need for God. It's right in front of you. You know you need. But a danger that Jesus brings up over and again in Luke's gospel with riches is they can start to become more important than God to you. They can be the thing you'd never give up, the thing you work for and live for. Money, in that sense, becomes God. And in that way, the poor are blessed with the hungry and the weeping. Not because being poor and hungry and weeping is a good thing on its own, but because people in that situation are driven to God. And well-fed, laughing, rich people, people like most of us, I have to say, we may not think we're rich, but we're well-fed, we're laughing, and compared to most of the world, we are rich. We can be in real woe. We can be strongly tempted to forget about God and our desperate need for God's salvation. We can find that the sports and the holidays and the weekend activities and the house and the car and the self-fulfilled life, the kind of things that actually only people who are rich, well-fed, comfortable can actually have on a world scale, those things shield our eyes from our desperate need of a Saviour. And then the future reward, which from this gospel is clearly resurrection, the new creation, the full kingdom of God coming, that reward and hope can start to seem like a pipe dream. It seems so far away. It's so distant. After all, we've already got everything we need now. We've got heaven on earth. We've got our reward. And one day, before we know it, our life will suddenly be over. And we will have let Jesus get choked out by everything else. I'm sorry to say, I've seen it happen. Where certain comforts or certain activities or certain things just slowly push Jesus out. And I know I can see the seeds of it in myself. Well, that's riches and comfort. And of course, a similar thing can happen with being well spoken of, having a good reputation, being accepted by those around us. In fact, I think it's even easier to fall into that trap, because holding a radical kind of Jesus-centered view of life will get us out of step with the opinions of friends or family or of just of society and the news media. And then Jesus just slowly gets pushed backwards in your priorities. We don't want to be too radical. We don't want to be too intense. We don't want to be too extreme. And before we know it, Jesus is lost somewhere in our need to be acceptable. And we've stopped kind of identifying with him too strongly. Sure, we give him a nod, but we find ourselves quietly leaving him behind. And he would say, woe to us, if that's us. If we don't want to do that, if we don't want to kind of put aside these things that Jesus is saying, we want to take them seriously, this upside down thing, what will it mean for us? What will it mean for us? Two things. Firstly, how do we live? How do we live in the light of this? Now, there is so much in this. To be honest, there's probably weeks worth of things to say about this. And it will repay careful, prayerful consideration. Can I encourage you this week to commit this to prayerful consideration, to let Jesus' words unsettle you and disturb you, maybe each day? Why not reread the Beatitudes each day? I've set a little reminder in my phone to just remind me. I'm going to look over these each day this week, just to let Jesus' words keep digging up, unsettling me, and in a good way. And as you do that, as you consider this question about what, as you consider this, these words of Jesus, here's a question to help us. Does the fact that I am a follower of Jesus really impact my life in any of the ways Jesus talks about here? Is there a real impact on my life in the areas that he's addressing? For instance, if because of our Christian faith, we are not poorer than we would otherwise be, whether it's through our generosity to church or to other people in need because of Jesus, because we're Christians, that's why we do that, or whether it's through the sacrificial decisions we've made about the kind of job we will work, or the time that we give up that we could be working or earning more money, but we serve in the church or we help people in some way instead because of Jesus. If our bank account looks pretty much the same as it would if we were not Christian, there is something wrong. if we're not poorer in that way, if we're not in some ways more hungry than we would otherwise be, in the sense that we can't consume all we'd like to consume. We miss out on some satisfactions and comforts that we would otherwise get if we weren't followers of Jesus. If we don't sometimes think to ourselves, well, I don't get to have that holiday or that kind of car or that bigger house. I have to give up on that dream of that thing I wanted. Or I don't eat out as much as I would because I'm a Christian, because I've chosen to use my resources for God's kingdom, because I'm being obedient to Jesus in that way. If we can't see that following Jesus makes a real change in those kind of ways, somewhere in our lives, there's something wrong. If we're not, in a sense, more weeping than we would otherwise be. I know there's plenty of weeping in life. But if we're not more weeping because we weep with those who weep, our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted terribly and their pain in some way becomes our pain, if we don't sometimes take the time to listen to their stories and pray for them and feel their pain, enter into their sorrow a bit, or we don't share the pain of others in the church family here because we're a family, because we're Jesus' family, if there's not more weeping and mourning in your life in those kind of ways, if we never kind of enter into that, it doesn't make a difference, there's something wrong. And if we're not more hated, insulted, excluded because we're a Christian, because we belong to Jesus, than we would otherwise be, if we never, ever in our lives feel any pinch of mistreatment for Jesus' sake. Now, I don't mean because we've bashed someone over the head with the Bible or we've been rude to people and made an excuse for it because, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm just being honest. No, I mean if you've not being a twerp, I mean simply because you won't distance yourself from Jesus and from his values and his morals or whatever it is, if you never feel the pinch of rejection or stigma from your association with Jesus, never, then there's something wrong. Because following Jesus has an impact on your life, including in these areas. And taking on his views and values and his priorities has an impact. Now, I need to say again, you don't get into heaven, you don't get right with Jesus, be part of the new creation by doing these things. You don't earn your way in if you do them. No, you get right with Jesus by trusting him, by putting your faith in him. We'll have a confession later on where we will confess to God our sins, the things we've done wrong, and then we'll accept his forgiveness. And it's just what Jesus has done and his forgiveness that saves us. We see that in many places through the Bible. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking here about how we should live if we're in Jesus' family, how we bear the family resemblance in his family, how we honor the Lord by our lives. That's what it's talking about. And it should make a difference if we follow Jesus in these areas. Now, that is a massive challenge, I know. I've felt the challenge myself this week. I continue to. And I can only say, Lord, please help us take it to heart. Help us to trust you. But also, very briefly, I want to ask how we help. See, Jesus clearly from this, and I think it'd be wrong to miss it, he has a concern for those who are poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted. He's aligning himself with them. And we should too. And as we do, we need to both remember these real physical needs. Jesus clearly highlights these physical needs here, and he cared for people's physical needs. And at the same time, let us not forget where the truest comfort of all comes from that future hope, that future reward he's emphasized here. If we simply help those in need with our resources, our food, our care, and our sympathy, well, at one level, that's great. And yet, we're shortchanging them. We need to, we must, as followers of Jesus, be interested in more, as he clearly was. Not less, but more than just those physical needs. We need to share the truly great hope of a reward in heaven, which means sharing the message of Jesus as well as our resources. In other words, we must indeed reach out and care with physical resources, food, money, clothing, water, company, affection, care, time. But that physical help needs to come with us also seeking to share the message of Jesus, real hope and the forgiveness and release from sin that we've already seen in Luke's gospel. I'm thinking, for instance, of supporting aid agencies that explicitly seek to care for the poor and share the message of Jesus as they care. Tear Fund is the best one I know of. I'm sure there's others, but Tear Fund do an amazing job, more than many popular aid agencies, in my opinion, even ones under the kind of Christian name. Tear Fund, they seek to share the message of Jesus as well as doing a very wonderful job using their expertise to help people's physical and social needs. I wonder if you've considered sponsoring a Tear Fund child. You'll be encouraged not only to give money so that they are fed and educated, but also to write letters to them to encourage them in Jesus, which is fantastic. There are many other ways as well, of course, to show that you care, like getting to know those in need in our own community around here, those of your neighbours who are lonely, caring physically, but caring with the gospel message as well. True care. But as I finish, and I must finish, I do need to leave us with one thing, because Jesus' words here are powerfully challenging. Please, can I just say that again? They are so challenging. I do at one level hope you felt the challenge, but it may be weighing heavily upon you. If we're not careful, these words will leave us just with guilt and feeling like failures. And that's not why Jesus said them. See, these powerful words are real. We must take them to heart. Jesus said them in the context of the life he was living, which we're looking at in Luke's gospel. He was living the upside down life. He lived upside down. And he did it above all for us. He did it all the way to death. He speaks here of our reward in heaven. Ultimately, it's a reward that he won for us, not that we earned, but that he won. See, he was the one who made himself poor for you. He had all the riches of God, but he became a peasant and went to a shameful death for you, so that you might be eternally rich. He made himself hungry for you. He cried out on the cross, "I'm thirsty," so that you might be eternally filled and satisfied. He wept and mourned more than we will even know as he bore the weight of our sin, the full weight, so that we don't have to bear any of it when we come to him. And he did that so that all your weeping and your mourning can be wiped away and you can have eternal laughter. And he was despised and rejected to the point of dying a criminal's death in your place so that you can be accepted forever, eternally welcomed by the God of the universe because of what he has done. See, all of our living upside down is really just an echo of his. It's just an expression of trust in him. It's just a display of thankfulness for what he has done for us. For the upside down life he lived and the death he died to save us. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard strong words from your Son. Upside down words that challenge us deeply. Lord, please don't let us just put them aside. Please help us to let his words impact our lives in how we live, in how we use money, our attitude to our riches, to our comforts, to our mourning and laughter, to what it means to be accepted. And Father, help us to rejoice and see this one who became poor for us, who became hungry and thirsty for us, who became mourning for us and weeping for us, who was rejected for us so that we can be truly rich, well-fed, laughing, and accepted by you. Thank you for him. We thank you in his name. Amen.